Well, let's turn, please, as we get into a study of the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, to Acts chapter 17, verse 15. For those that are just joining us, we've just finished a four-part series on the family, the importance of the family, just emphasizing what the scriptures say about loving one another, husbands, wives, and children. And before we went to Daniel and to our study on the family, we were in a chronological study through the Pauline letters. We studied the book of Acts last year, and we go through the book of Acts, and it shows all the missionary journeys of Paul. And then when we concluded that, we started into a study of, well, let's look at Paul's letters that he wrote to these different churches that came up in the book of Acts, and see the message that he gave to each one of the churches in chronological order, because the Bible, the New Testament, is not laid out in chronological order, and sometimes it helps us to understand the Word of God better. So before we broke off for Daniel and our family series, we did Galatians, the first Pauline letter, then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and now we're going to do 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then Romans was written about a year later, so we'll do Romans, Lord willing, when we get done with the two letters to the Corinthian church. You might want to just help in your mind as we go through this, to refer to your map in the back of your Bibles. If you have a good study Bible, which I encourage everybody to get, a good study Bible, there's different kinds. We've emphasized those over the years, but there should be a map on Paul's missionary journey, and it'll help to see. It was on his second missionary journey that he came to the city of Corinth, and it was during his third missionary journey while he was in Ephesus that he wrote the Corinthian church these two letters. And we'll look at that. But here's the big picture of the letter, is that the early church had problems. That's, you know, people say if we could just be like the early church, and as I've said before, the early church is just like the late church. They had problems, we have problems, and in fact, the Corinthian church had many of the problems that the church in America has today. We're going to see that Paul is addressing a whole host of problems that have cropped up. One is that they were being divided over things not associated with Jesus. You know, like, I have my favorite Bible teacher, and so I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. So-and-so baptized me, I'm going to follow them. That's how I'm going to be labeled, as I'm a follower of this guy because he baptized me. And then there was immorality in the church. There was, what do we do about meat that's sacrificed to idols? And there were many, many problems. Immorality. The temple of Aphrodite was in the city of Corinth. It had 1,000 prostitutes serving at the temple of Aphrodite at the time that Paul was there. So there was sexual immorality. It was like their version of cable TV, and perversions of Hollywood were just right there in their city, and it had affected them as non-believers. They were living in that culture. They became believers. And to what extent do I have to flee and completely stay away from that stuff? And Paul explains all that. In fact, they were so corrupted by the immorality that a couple hundred years before Paul even came on the scene, the Greeks invented a term that they would use in the world to say, you're acting like a Corinthian. And what that meant, the Greek word meant, you're acting like a Corinthian, was you're acting like a fornicator. You're acting totally immoral like those Corinthians. Are we living in a world like that today? All over the world, it's people could say, you're acting like a San Franciscan, or you're acting like a whatever. That's the same kind of idea that Paul is injecting the gospel into on his second missionary journey. And he realizes as he leaves that he hears that immorality is still getting into the church and affecting them. They're also, the Corinthian church was also really, not church, the Corinthian city was really into sports. Are we really into sports? It's just that you can almost see a decaying culture. Instead of worshiping God, they worship everything but God. We're going to find that in the Corinthian culture too. Everything but God, and they're into sports, and they're into immorality. And I think a lot of the sports emphasis is a deception from Satan. Kind of like what Bob was talking about during communion time. It's one of those little hamster wheels, rat wheels, that people love getting on, because it's intriguing to see the sports capabilities of people. You know, Jeremy and I were even talking about Tiger Woods being back on the circuit, and what an amazing thing to see him, you know, go clear across the green with a putt. And you know, I look at it from a physics standpoint of the angle of deviation on his putting club. it's just so infinitesimal when he's doing that. It's and the amount of power that he puts into that has to be perfect when you're going across a complete green. And his eyes have programmed the brain that God gave him. See, it's all praise to him in our culture. But I look at it as praise to God that he can study the grass. Okay, that's how the grass is lying. And so, and then just the exact number of tens of thousands of muscle fibers are firing off with just the right power, holding the right angle to get it within, you know, usually in. Too bad he misses it by an inch now because he's so out of shape. It's just so amazing. But see, man looks at it like, oh, the amazement of man is a deception that Satan keeps people on, when we should be worshiping God. So that was part of their problem, is they were just into everything but God. And so we're going to look at Acts chapter 17, verse 15, is when Paul is first on his way to Corinth. He doesn't even really know he's headed there yet. He's been called to Macedonia. He's gone to the city of Philippi, was beaten in Philippi for spreading the gospel, kicked out of town. Then he went to Thessalonica. Then he was kicked out of Thessalonica after other people were beaten too. Then he was sent to Berea. Then he went to Berea, was kicked out of Berea. And now he's heading to Athens. So those who conducted Paul, chapter 17, verse 15 of Acts, those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, Athens is less than 50 miles away from Corinth. So it's Greek, you know, Athens, Greece, Corinth, Greece. It's the same country. They're just 50 miles away from each other. The cities are a little bit different, but the idolatry, the paganism, the immorality is all rampant in both cities. And so he just saw, boy, this city is just given over to idols. They don't know God. What am I going to do? And he's all alone. His traveling companions were left back at Berea, and so he's waiting for them to arrive. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So what is his first mission is these people need to hear about God. And I'm going to reason anywhere I can. I'll go to the synagogues and reason with them. At least they have the Word of God. They have the Bible from the Old Testament. And I'll tell them that there's this Jesus that has come and is the Messiah and fulfills all the Scripture. And then he would go and talk to the Gentiles in the marketplace. Do you guys know that there's a Jesus who can set us free from sin and death? Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And I want to emphasize that last part. We know what Paul was doing. He wasn't preaching Jesus has a wonderful mother. He wasn't preaching come to my church, it's the only one that there is. He was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. How long is it before you're in a relationship with somebody that they hear you preaching Jesus and the resurrection? And just like what Bob was talking about, that and Steve, during the worship time and the communion time, it's all about we're going to go to heaven. They can think we're crazy if they want to, and they thought he was crazy. They thought, what is this babbler? This guy is just a babbler. He needs a psychiatrist. He's an idiot. He doesn't know about our culture. Where did this guy come from? And that's what people will think about you. And this is the other emphasis that I want to make in the study today, is that if you're really serving Jesus and you preach, if you preach the Jesus of the Bible, it's such a strength to just admit to yourself that most people are going to think you're nuts. And just get over that. Just get over the fact that they're going to think you need a shrink, you're crazy, you're a babbler, you need God as a crutch, and you're not like the rest of the world that's so squared away. But see, I want you to then also realize that Jesus Christ made it so that we and we alone, believers in Him, us nutcases, that know that we can't save ourselves, and are not these nutcases that have gotten off of that rat race wheel and confess that we cannot save ourselves and that we need a Savior and we need to confess to a holy God that we are a sinner and we deserved hell. that when we get off of that, we realize that everybody that's still on the cage, the wheel, they're the ones that are truly crazy. Because when their life is over and they stand before God, they will not have a Savior. They will not be washed in the blood of the Lamb. God's mercy will not come upon them. His wrath will instead. And they're the ones that are insane. And so we can't be bothered by the fact they think in this life that we're the ones that are crazy. It's almost like it coming up to somebody trapped in a, you know, foot trap, an animal, and when you're coming up to them, they think that, you know, you're trying to mess with them and they want to repulse you and bite you. And we're trying to come to them, no, you don't understand, you're the one that's in trouble and I'm trying to fix you. I'm trying to help you. So they thought he was crazy. Epicureans, by the way, Epicurean philosophers were ones that followed the teachings of a philosopher from 340 to 270 BC, and here was his philosophy on life. He had studied life, studied the rat race, and came up with this conclusion. Basically, in our modern day way of thinking, it would be, don't worry, be happy. That was his little thing. The aim, and this is what he wrote as a letter, the aim and end of life for every man is his own happiness, and happiness is primarily defined as pleasure. Be happy. And what is happiness? Pleasure. Seek pleasure. That was the Epicurean philosophers. Well, the message of Jesus, as taught by Paul, was not seek after pleasure in this world. So the Epicureans are, what kind of crazy are you? For us to be happy, we just got to seek after pleasure. Stoic philosophers were also just like us today. They were pantheists. They believed that the universe was ruled by a cosmic force. The people who want to go do yoga. And, you know, by the way, the deception of yoga, as I mentioned on our Wednesday night service recently, so many people are getting into it. A lot of Christians are getting into it. It's a deception. It goes that yoga is a form of Stoic philosophy, and there's a danger there. No, it's not just exercise. It's exercise maybe when they get you started, but then they'll get you into books, and they'll get you into listening to things, and you'll be hearing little mantras that are really chants to foreign gods, and you're not aware of what's going on. So I warn you that to just avoid these things. Well, anyway, pantheist, cosmic force, and a person had to be in submission to the force. Where do we hear that? All the whole Star Trek stuff is Stoic philosophy. There's this force of yin and yang, and you got to line up with your yin so you don't get your yang, and you just got to do all this stuff, and it's just the same stuff. If you program your mind with all that kind of garbage that comes across the UFO shows and everything else, and many of these movies are just subtly teaching that Stoic philosophy, corrupting your brain away from the Word of God. But Paul, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection, they thought he was crazy, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. I mean, you're a babbler, but let's hear it. This is kind of new. We're going to find out, because they did nothing but want to hear something new all the time. And Areopagus is a Greek word that really means the hill of Ares in the Greek, or Mars, the Roman god Mars. It was a place where their god, their head god, was supposed to be for the city. And that's why some people refer to it as Mars Hill Sermon, because Paul then gives a sermon to these Greeks, talking to them about God's plan. Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Is that part of our culture today? See, you know, we as a country used to be kind of closed-minded to other religions because our forefathers knew that they knew what the real religion was. They knew what the real relationship with God was through Jesus Christ, and that's what they brought to a land to make us free. And it's only been recently that we want to be open-minded and let anything come in. Well, we've corrupted ourselves. Actually, we've laid the groundwork to destroy ourselves. We're destroyed as a people because we're now trying to go through the ocean with 10 different rudders and, you know, a bunch of different captains trying to steer us based on some people want to go Stoic philosophy, some people want to go Epicurean philosophy. All of it's contrary to God except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We used to teach that. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is what our culture grew up with, and we had many decades of blessings in this country when we use that as our rudder. We use that as our lighthouse. We use that as our direction in life as a country, and now we're all over the place to our own hurt. And so verse 22, when Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And then he gets into a sermon that we're not going to cover because we covered it in the book of Acts, and you can listen to that if you're, or read the sermon, and see that he got narrow-minded with him. There is a God. He's basically overlooked your ignorance of the past. But now he has sent Jesus. And now ignorance is not an excuse. Everybody must repent and turn to this Jesus to be saved. And then they, we don't want to hear this anymore. And so he said, "You're religious, and we're a religious culture." People say we're a religious culture, and I so emphasize and recommend that you do too every time people say, "Oh, you're religious," is to stop them and say, "No, I'm not." Religion is man's attempt to try and get to God, get to nirvana, get to that final place where pleasure, you know, answers all their problems in life, get to where they're going. That's religion. What we have as Christianity is a relationship with a God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them through his Son, Jesus Christ. Through this narrow door that is the only way. God stands on the other side of this wall. The wall is his holiness that separates him from unholy man. A holy God separated from man, unholy man, sinful man, with this impregnable wall. But he's made a little door, and it says Jesus. And you must come through Jesus to get to him, or you don't get to go and be with the holy God. And that is a relationship. He's saying, "Do you want a relationship with me?" Well, what kind of a God are you? Well, here's my Ten Commandments. Here's my Jesus. When you saw Jesus, you saw me. He was loving, kind, compassionate, merciful, long-suffering, put up even with his disciples' insanities. He loves you. He came to demonstrate his love. We love you so much that he got on the cross and died for you. If you want to have a relationship with me, that's who I am. There's no surprises when you get on the other side of the wall except heavenly glory that you can't even imagine. If you humble yourself and confess that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And see, that's a relationship. We're not religious. Paul saw them as religious, and he wanted to convince them they needed to have a relationship with God. That's our mission in life also. Chapter 18, verse 1, go there. Again, we're going to skip over a sermon because I'm not trying to redo a study of Acts here, but to lay the groundwork for the Corinthian study. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Again, just less than 50 miles away. And then going to verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you and hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" Now, when he got to Corinth, he saw the same thing he saw in Athens and Thessalonica and Berea and Philippi. He saw an opposition to the gospel that he was called to preach. He had already been beaten to a pulp in Philippi, run out of three different cities. He was there alone. And like you and I, he was afraid. He admits in his Corinthian letter in chapter 2, he admits, "I came to you in fear and trembling." None of us like to go to a family meeting after we become a Christian and say, "Could I please tell you about Jesus?" and then have the whole emotion of the event turn into, "You're done. You're no longer appreciated in our family." None of us like that. We don't like that. We fear that, and they're not probably going to beat us or run us completely out of town, but Paul was like us. He was fearful. And so God saw the fearfulness of Paul and in a vision said, "Paul, it's okay. There's going to be a little bit of time before you get beaten again." And that's really what turned out. I mean, he got beaten several other times, but it was like, "Could you please let the wounds all heal, the broken bones be all done before I get beat again?" "Sure, we'll do that. I'll make sure that you don't get beaten, Corinth. We'll just have it happen later on as a proof of the power of the gospel to save." Verse 11, "And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching Teaching what? The Word of God. What was the Word of God at that point? The Gospels weren't written yet. The only thing that's really been written is Paul's letters that we've already talked about. Galatians and Thessalonians were, actually Thessalonian letters were what had just been written. And he's using the Old Testament, as I mentioned to somebody on Wednesday. He was preaching Jesus out of the promises of God through the prophets that there would be a deliverer, a savior, who would save people from their sins. And he was preaching to them out of that. Which is our mission, too, is to preach, teach the Word of God to people. Go to verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, the ruler of the synagogue was a Jewish man who was so educated in the Old Testament scriptures that he was made the head of the synagogue. Well, Paul had shared with the head of the synagogue before Sosthenes. He became a Christian, and they beat him and ran him out of town. Then, obviously, this guy becomes the chief of the synagogue, and he also believes in Jesus. The scriptures do teach that there's a Messiah coming, and this Jesus did fulfill the scriptures of who the Messiah would be, and he believed, and so they beat him. So Paul is having the effect of people getting beaten because they believe in the Jesus who he preaches. Just as Paul had been beaten, and all the Greeks, and really it's the Hellenized Jews, the word here is Hellenized, and probably the Jews, took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, who had, by all accounts we know, and we're going to find out in the Corinthian letter for sure, he became a believer in Jesus, beat him before the judgment seat, but the Roman guy, Gallio, took no notice of these things, so Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, a part of the Jewish law of taking a vow, you don't let your hair get cut. And he came to Ephesus, which is over in Turkey, the nation of Turkey, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And so with that background, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So he left Corinth after spending a year and a half plus with them, where the Lord protected him from severe persecution against him. Then he went to Ephesus, then he went back to Antioch, and he ended his second missionary journey. After a period of time, he decided, okay, now I'm going to go back on the mission field again. And the first stop is Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. And he spends a long time in Ephesus with the Ephesians. And while he's in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he receives two letters from the Corinthian church. And these letters from the Corinthian church are the backdrop of him writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He is answering the concerns of those letters and the things that he's hearing about the church that's across the water from Turkey, from Ephesus. And we also know, and we don't know exactly when, but somewhere in there, before he writes 1 Corinthians, he's written them another letter where he's dealing with some issues of immorality in the church, which is lost. We don't know where the letter is. So 1 Corinthians is really at least 2 Corinthians. We know there was a letter written before that. So that's the backdrop to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul called an apostle, not called to be really, it's called an apostle, which means sent out one of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother, here's how we know. He's saying, Sosthenes and I are writing this letter to you. This is a Sosthenes that got beat up and was more than willing to be with Paul. You know, in our world today, in just the world system, you would think that if some guy is being so obnoxious that every place he goes, he gets beaten, and if you're with him, you get beaten, you would tend to not want to be around that person, wouldn't you? I remember one time my friend... this was in school, when I was a kid in school. He was Mr. Kung Fu guy, always picking a fight with people and everything. So we were driving along on our bicycles, and he picks a fight with these guys for reasons that I don't want to get into. He says, I'll take you all on. There was three of them. He goes, I'll take you all on. No, we don't want to fight you. But we'll fight him. So I was in there, John, stop it. So... anyway, so at least it wasn't three on one, it was just one on one. But anyway, is like, John, I don't think I want to be around you anymore. You just keep fighting fights with people and have to get into a fight. But see, here, what's the difference here? Sosthenes traveling with them. What's the difference? Jesus Christ, Him crucified, everlasting life, heaven. It's not just about, you know, fight over this or that. It's about everlasting life. And that's why wherever Paul went, he stirred up trouble, but the people loved the fact he stirred up trouble because he also stirred up everlasting life and the love of God and the knowledge of forgiveness of sins. And see, we sometimes are so afraid of stirring things up. And I notice in Paul's life, he never worried about stirring things up, even when the natural mind would say, I just should stop this so people stop getting beat all around me. But if I stop telling them and stop stirring it up, they're not going to hear the truth. If they don't hear the truth, they won't turn from their wicked ways and have everlasting life. And so I've got to keep stirring it up for the sake of the souls that do not know my Jesus yet. You know Jesus here? I hope everybody here does. If you're stirred up by some of the things that I say today, I'm glad you're stirred up. I hope it'll stir it up until you get on your knees and believe in Jesus. Because He is the only way to be saved. And we're getting close to the time where He is truly going to be coming back again. And there will be no time to repent. When your life is over, the decision is done. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And it's important to understand what he's saying in 2, because he gets into 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Which I'm going to say in verse 3 is implying no grace, no peace, if you don't fit into number 2. Do you fit into number 2? He's saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to the church. Let me define church. The church of God at Corinth is those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Are you sanctified in Christ Jesus? That's a fancy little word that simply means, have you been put aside by Christ Jesus? As He put you on His side of the wall with the Father? Has He taken you out of the world and off of your little cage wheel? And given you into His kingdom, called to be saints. And again, the actual Greek is called saints. If somebody were to say to you, "What? Who are you in God's eyes?" You know, you can literally, biblically say, "I'm a saint." What? I didn't hear the Pope say that you were a saint. The Pope didn't make me a saint. Well, he's the only one who has the power. No, not according to the Bible. The Bible says that Jesus has the power to make somebody a saint, because the word saint means holy one. And you know what that holiness means is that you're without sin. Yeah. So let's say somebody understands that. You're saying you're without sin. Yeah, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. By the fact that He shed His blood on the cross, and that blood symbolically washed away my sin. Which if you really understand, as I really understood, what happened when I realized He wiped out the record of wrong, it created something in my heart that wants to serve Him and devote the rest of my life to Him, because He's given me everlasting life. He's made me holy. He's made me a saint. That's why it is blasphemous for people to think that some organization can decide who's a saint, when Jesus is the one who makes people saints. As soon as their knees hit the ground and the person confesses to God that I am a sinner, as Jesus said, see that person over there? He's pounding his chest and saying, you know, I'm a sinner. And this other person is, thank you, God, that you didn't make me like those wicked, you know, Gentiles and stuff. And God says, the one who said, forgive me a sinner, he's saved. That one that thought they were self-righteous, they're lost. That one is saved because he was a wretched sinner crying out to God. He's made holy. He is sanctified by Jesus Christ. But the person who thinks that they can stand before God in their own righteousness is not sanctified by God, and they're not holy because they've sinned, and so they're not holy. With all who in every place call on the name Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Have you called on the name Jesus Christ and made Him your Lord? I have. Everybody that believes in Jesus has. I call on the name Yahweh, Yahweh Savior Jesus, Yeshua, which is God's salvation plan. I've called on the fact that that is the one way God has made for us to be saved. He is the only way. And Christ, which means Messiah, the anointed one that God promised in the Old Testament, would be the Messiah to deliver people for their sins, and our Lord, because what he now says, I want to do. I'm done being the Lord of my own life. I want His word to govern what I do. And that's what the church is. So you're part of God's Christian church if you're sanctified. You're called a saint because you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you go about every place proclaiming and calling upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Then you're saved. You're a believer in Jesus. You're going to die and go to heaven. And actually, you know that, because that means you've also been filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and He's given you that gumption of knowing that you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which, again, I want to emphasize, if you're not sanctified, if you're not holy, if you have not called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no grace from God. There is no peace with God. You're still estranged from God, separated from Him because of sin. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Given as a gift. That God gave this grace as a gift to us, to forgive us of sin, something we did not deserve. That you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. See, when we do teach Jesus to people and they truly do get born again, they truly do change, as Paul said, and noticed within their lives. I know I changed. I've seen the change in people, you know, hundreds of times. You know, people say, well, you know, you Christians, you just want to be good. No, seriously, something comes inside you and changes you. This power of the Holy Spirit. And we can't explain it to the lost. They can't see it. Paul even explains that in the next chapter, that these things are, they're discerned from the people of the world. They can't even comprehend what it's like to have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, whispering the Word of God and separating you unto the things of the Lord. Verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation, and the Greek word here is apocalypse, just like the book of Revelation. The unveiling, it really means literally the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are anticipating the day that Jesus is unveiled to you, either in His second coming or today we see Him dimly as in a mirror. But when we die, we're going to see Him as He is. And we're going to be like Him because we see Him like it is. So what were the Corinthians thinking? We really can't wait until Jesus comes for me or comes for the church, comes for everybody. They have the same hope that we do. I can't wait until I get to see Him, till I get to see heaven and be with Him because of His forgiveness towards me, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are blameless. Again, we're holy. The record is gone. Again, just so nobody misunderstands, not because we are blameless like there was nothing we ever did, but because God has erased the record of what we've done. On His terms, based on His promise to us that everybody who humbles themselves before Him will be saved. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He will not go back on His word. He will consider you blameless on the day that veil opens up of going from this life, this temporary life, into that spiritual eternal life. When, for those who believe in Jesus, that unveiling, you know, when we rip through this life of a mirage into the reality of this spiritual eternity, we're going to be able to see the throne of God and go boldly to that throne of God, because we know God keeps His promise. He's faithful to keep the promise of keeping us cleansed of sin. For those that don't know Jesus, they're not allowed to see Jesus because their record is still on them, and they are sent to the lake of fire, ultimately, separated from God forever. A horrible tragedy that we have to keep in mind so that we can keep our passion for those that are lost to share the truth with them. Now I plead with you, brethren, Now he gets, after giving them all this background of what it is to be a Christian, to all the promises we have in God, he now deals with the problems of the church that he's heard about. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing that I've just told you, that you all preach this simple gospel about what it takes to get to God, about what it takes to be forgiven, and the promises that we have, that you would all say the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. They were not united. Many people complain, the church isn't united today. We've got to get together. We've got to have a big citywide worship thing. A guy was telling me that he was going to do that. And see, the problem is, it's not that we haven't called everybody together to get under one roof. The problem is, we're not all preaching the same Jesus. That's the problem with the lack of unity, is if we would all preach the same gospel, all the people that call themselves Christian churches, if we all preach the same gospel, which is the emphasis on Jesus and His way to save us, there would be unity of the whole church throughout this city. But because the enemy deceives people into preaching different things, there's disunity, and that's what was happening in Corinth. Verse 11, and here was their disunity. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Today it would be, I'm a Calvinist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a this, I'm a that. In fact, the worst is Calvinist or Lutheran. You know, it's like, I'm a follower of Calvin's teaching. So many people, they'll acknowledge I'm probably saved, and a believer in Jesus might go to heaven, but like, what's your problem? Why won't you follow the teachings of Calvin? Because he's just a man, and because I don't want to... You're spending all your time trying to convert me to a man's doctrine when I'm trying to tell people about Jesus and this simple gospel of Jesus. And I don't want to tell them that there's a good chance they're destined to go to hell, and I'm just trying to look for the few he's decided to send to heaven. I want to tell the whole world that God so loves you, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten son. And so, the same thing for these other things. We should have Jesus on the mind. And that's what he says. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Why is there an emphasis on Mary? There's no emphasis of Mary in Paul's writings. There's no emphasis of Mary in the New Testament. It is not the message that they had. How can we discern that that's not the message we should have? Because it's not in the Bible. It's all about Jesus. And see, if Satan knows it's all about Jesus, and he hates the souls of all human beings on this earth, and he knows that as soon as a soul finds this narrow little door, Jesus, that they'll have everlasting life. What would be your mission if you hated all the souls of people? You would do anything you could to make it so they don't find that narrow little door, Jesus. And so you'd be deceiving people of, oh, go behind door B, C, D, E, and F, and he just lays it all out and brings in all the teachers that are going to be esteemed people to try and get you into a different door, and all those doors do not lead to salvation in Jesus Christ. They do not lead to forgiveness by a holy God. And then he goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. And, you know, Paul is saying, I'm not here to start a, you know, ministry of Paul, doctrine of Paul. I'm here to preach Jesus and him crucified. I don't want people saying, you know, I'm going to follow Paul because he baptized me. And the same thing is true for this church. That it's not Kevin. You know, Kevin should be able to leave and go someplace and somebody else comes, and the biggest issue is whether they're going to preach Jesus. And whether this church is going to preach Jesus should be the emphasis. Lest anyone should say that I baptized my own name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. He doesn't know. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Again, he's saying, I'm living in this culture, this Corinthian and Athenian culture, where everybody is like, wow, he's got a degree. He teaches at Harvard. He teaches at Yale. He's the doctrine of divinity. And And he said that Jesus isn't the only way, that all religions lead to the same place ultimately. Wow, he's got the degrees. Are you sure that, you know, you're uneducated, Kevin? You haven't been to Yale, and you keep saying that Jesus is the only way. I think you're kind of useless. See, Paul was the same way. He said, I don't talk like those guys. I don't have the big fancy, you know, esteem stuff, but I know Jesus. And Jesus has come for the people that are humble. He came for the people that know they need a Savior, and those aren't the ones that are wearing their pride on their shoulder. For the message of the cross, and here's the emphasis in this point, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Think about this. The world really thinks we're idiots. Just accept it. Last night I was asked to do an invocation at a Republican meeting. And I know Republicans, you know, that doesn't mean Christian. I know that maybe some of them are there that are truly Christian, but I know most of them probably aren't. But, you know, I did the invocation, opened up, telling the truth of the gospel. Knowing that they're going to think I'm crazy. Some of them will think I'm crazy. But some might be touched. And so it was just so easy to get up there saying, okay, some are going to think I'm crazy. I'm not going to care that they think I'm crazy. And then you can share the truth boldly, like Paul did, instead of trying to appeal to men. And see, again, here's another analogy. It kind of mixes with the blood. Did you know we lost our first president because the esteemed wisdom of the day was that you can get somebody to get over a sickness by bleeding him? And right next to his bed, when he was dying, being bled to death, was a Bible that said the life is in the blood. That's what the Bible teaches. Now let's say, you know, you were there as a Christian and you go up to his esteemed doctors at George Washington, who's come in from a ride on his horse and he's got a little bit of a cold, and so the doctors stick him in bed. We're going to fix you. We're going to bleed you till you get better. And you go up to them and you say, the Bible says the life is in the blood. Are you a medical doctor? Do you have any experience? Get out of the office. We're going to fix them. And they bleed them to death. Well, see, years later, they realized that the life is in the blood. And that they actually, accidentally, in their foolishness, killed the first president of the United States. And now everybody knows. See, we are here saying to this world, the life is in the blood. True life is in the blood of Jesus. And this world is saying, oh, get out of here. Who gave you a degree? Who told you to tell us your narrow-minded solution? And people are trying to get transfused with Buddha and Hinduism and Mormonism and Catholicism and all, you know, that's what's going to save me. And we say, no, the life is in the blood of Jesus. He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one that can adopt you into his family. He's the only one that's esteemed by the Father as the way to get back to him. And someday, they're going to know it. And see, they'll be glad that we told them. Just like those doctors, who knows if they later on found out in their lifetime, I haven't studied enough to know. That guy tried to warn us. We should have listened to him. And some people will actually find that out before they die in this world, and they'll be so glad you told them. I can think of the people who were telling me when I was blowing them off as crazies. I'm so glad they bothered me. I'm so glad they came and told me the truth before I went into eternity lost. The message of the cross is foolishness to who? To us who are saved? No, to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Again, I can't look into everybody's mind here, but if you're thinking I'm crazy, it's because you're perishing. You know, the world's been bleeding you, and you only have so much time left. And you really need to get that transfusion of the blood of Jesus to save you. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Psalm 2 says that. God says he's up in heaven laughing at the affairs of man. Laughing that man thinks that they can govern their life apart from him. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That's our title today. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. So it's not worthwhile to listen to the world's foolishness. We all can see it's foolish. Listen to our leaders of the world today trying, you know, let's try socialism again. Everybody knows that works. It's insane. The foolishness of this world, even over natural things that are going to affect the billions of people that are living on this earth, and we think we can try the same broken thing again and get a different result, which is the true definition of insanity, according to Einstein. And that's just finances. Everything else is run amok, too, because people have departed from the knowledge of God and have imagined that they're the wise ones to rule the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, to make the world look foolish in the end. They think they're so wise that they can reject God. God says, oh, really? I will in my wisdom make the people who look foolish to the world, they're the ones that get to go to heaven. Those foolish little people that think that they need a Savior, Jesus. Kick them out of our schools. Kick them out of our courtrooms. Kick them out of our jobs, out of our families. You know, those fools. In his wisdom, he takes such pleasure in watching the world mock the ones that are going to get saved, and they're going to go to heaven, and the last lap will be the people who humble themselves before God. It pleases God to see that it will be turned. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the power and the wisdom of God. You know, yesterday somebody else was at our table at that invocation, and he's a University of Washington student, and he was emptying his pockets out of some stuff, this is my, you know, ticket up to the Space Needle, and this is my ferry whatever and train trip, and this is a track a Mormon guy gave me, you know, and I don't think he's really saying, he goes, you're always trying to save your soul even if you don't want it. And I go, let me see that track, because on the front of the track, the whole front of the track was a picture of Jesus on the cross bleeding for us, shedding his blood. It was a depiction of, you know, a hand-drawn track. You know, I don't think that, in my mind, I don't think that's Mormon, because it's Jesus. It's about Jesus. And then I started opening it up, and I look at it, and I, you know, Bible verse, Bible verse, Bible verse, Bible verse, all this stuff, all, not glorifying any organization, not glorifying some Latter-day prophet. It's about Jesus. And I said, you're wrong to think that was a Mormon who gave you this, because I've studied Mormonism, and right off the bat, you know, this is about Jesus, and all these verses are about Jesus. And so that guy, he really did care about your soul. And if you see him again, you should talk to him. See, we can so discern in this world whether something is of the devil through deception or whether it's from God as to whether or not it glorifies our Lord Jesus Christ and says that there is just one way to be saved, as I've said a dozen times in this service for emphasis, because it is what saves us. And what God has given us is this message that is obnoxious to the world, so that we can lead people into this truth, as Paul did, to his own hurt and to the hurt of the people that traveled with him. We're going to see, going through this letter, this church that he birthed with this truth, even then as Christians, they brought so many deceptions in that so discouraged Paul in a way. But he fought for them. He fought for them with these letters to get them back onto the truth, So even if you're a Christian here, maybe you've been deceived by Satan to get off of the path, Paul would beg you, plead with you, get back. Get back to that simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and walk with him and be willing to take the reproach of him until the day he calls us home. We'll pick it up there next week. And so let's stand and pray and worship through prayer our Lord Jesus. And again, I just encourage anybody here that if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus in our studies, we're going to be emphasizing that. And even in this prayer, that you could join with us in this prayer of humility before God. And for the rest of us that have already done it, let's just remind ourselves of the need to be humble before God and to just admit our failings and our rejoicing in His grace towards us. Father, we do come before You, knowing that in ourselves, Lord, we are so unholy. In ourselves, we're sinners unfit for heaven. And God, I just want to admit that before You as just a humble person in Your creation. And Lord, if left to my own devices and my own ways, I would truly and righteously be sent to the lake of fire, separated from You forever. But God, I thank You that You so love me and so love the world that You sent Jesus to make a way back. And God, I want to thank You for Your promise of washing away my record of sin against You by the shed blood of Jesus. And God, I can't even comprehend that love. For all the times my lips have blasphemed Your name, cursed You, even led people astray, and yet You forgive me. And God, I want to spend the rest of my life praising You with these lips, serving You, worshiping You, and truly desiring to live in holiness and obedience to Your word until You call me home, Lord. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. For those that have seen that good hand of the Lord, it's just such an awesome thing. May you go out with that joy today as you serve Him. And just, and again, just tell yourself, I am crazy to this world. I am saved to the Lord God Almighty. And then that mindset will get you far in serving Jesus. If you want to be, you know, have a time of prayer, if there's something that's bothering you or anything else, feel free to come up and I'll pray with you or one of the other elders. So God bless you. Keep you in His care this week as you serve Him. And don't worry about the chairs. We'll get that in a few minutes.